Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's begin by saying our focus verse together this morning. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. That's our focus verse for this month. Next week, we're going to begin our final focus verse for the year. I want to begin the sermon this week by giving some statistics. Here's the first one. If you went through your house and you counted up every single object in your house, you opened every drawer, opened every cabinet, counted every single individual item, it's been estimated that an average American would find that they have about 300,000 objects in their house. That's a lot of stuff. Here's another statistic. From last year's Black Friday, between Thanksgiving and Black Friday, since usually the sales go both on Thanksgiving and Black Friday these years, between those 2 days, Americans spent $12 billion on stuff. I haven't found the statistics yet for this year. They haven't come in yet, but estimates are that people are optimistic that's going to be even higher this year. That's a lot of stuff. All right, here's our final statistic. In the U.S., the U.S.'s children make up 3.7% of the children's population of the world. And yet, the children in the U.S. own 47% of all the toys in the world. That's a lot of stuff. Well, the question is, you can look at the statistics and we could say, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Really, maybe it depends on how you look at it. When you look at the scriptures, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? Well, in the scriptures, you can see times where money was a great blessing, where God blessed people by giving them money, and you can even see instances where money was used for extreme good. But you also see instances in the scriptures where money was used for great evil. And so we might conclude that money in and of itself is not good or evil. It is simply a tool that can be used hopefully for good, but it better be used wisely. I think that's an accurate assumption. But if money is a tool, it is a very dangerous tool. Because as you read through the scriptures, you see warning after warning after warning of all sorts of sin that can come from the love of money. Things like when Jesus warns about worry, he warns about distractions of money, he warns about the idolatry of worshiping money, we're warned about the envy that is caused by money, we're warned about the pride that is caused by money. All sorts of sin that comes from the love of stuff. So this morning I want to talk about when stuff keeps us from holiness. We've been talking over the past couple months about holiness, and in this study we've been looking at different ways that we need to be different from our culture. That our culture all is going this direction, but God says, no, I am like this, I'm not like that. And this is one of those areas where our culture is saturated, I mean just completely saturated with stuff. And for us to be different than this culture, we're going to have to not follow in that path of loving all the stuff in this world and instead follow God's path. So let's look at that. The way we're going to do that is we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 16. You can open your Bibles there to Luke 16. We're going to look at a parable that Jesus told. The story that we usually call the rich man and Lazarus. One of those stories that has gotten all sorts of ideas and concepts and theories around it. But I want to look at it from this concept of what it teaches us about stuff. Jesus tells this parable. The chapter opens with him telling a separate parable, which is also about money. And then he ends that first parable with this statement. He says, you cannot serve God and money. That's a pretty blunt statement. And after after he says that, it doesn't go over well. It says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And so the Pharisees who were listening to this, they start ridiculing him and kind of making fun of him after they hear him teaching about this. And so then Jesus goes on and teaches a few other things. And then he finally comes in and tells them this parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's read that together. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to our father, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." All right, so let's talk about this story here. So this story, you've got two characters. It's a story of extremes. It's a story of extreme opposites. You've got our first character, this rich man. How is this rich man described? Jesus starts by describing his clothing here. He's extremely wealthy. And you can see that anyone who sees this notices him, notices just how wealthy this guy is, because it talks about his clothing is expensive purple. Now, purple was one of the most expensive kind of clothes you could wear that back in those days, because it was very difficult to dye clothes purple. They had to use a special kind of dye that they got from the stuff in the sea and everything. It was a very expensive kind of material. So even if you saw this guy, his clothes made a fashion statement. They said, "I have a lot of wealth." More than that, Jesus says that he was dressed in purple and fine linen. Historians have suggested that fine linen is probably a reference to undergarments. So Jesus is maybe saying, just in case you're wondering, yes, even his underwear was fancy. So here's this guy. He dresses in the most expensive clothes that you can buy. And then his activities. Jesus says this is a guy who feasts every day. Feasts scrumptiously every single day. This is not the kind of guy who occasionally goes to one of these cheap restaurants. If he's going to go out to eat, he's going to go out to the best place. And why not? He can afford it. If he can afford it, why not buy it? That's the way this guy lives. He lives a life of complete self-indulgence. All right, so here's the rich man. Now we get the second character, Lazarus. What's Lazarus clothed with? It says Lazarus is covered in sores. Here's Lazarus laying there by this guy's gate, covered in sores. The reason he's there is he's hoping maybe he could eat one of the crumbs that falls from this rich man's table. So here you've got the contrast of the two things they're wearing, and then the contrast of the two things they're eating. One man is eating the best he can buy, the other man is eating, we assume, nothing. He's hoping he can eat these crumbs. And yet, the crumbs are typically what the dogs would eat that were on the table. And yet, where are the dogs? The dogs are licking Lazarus's sores. So the concept here is Lazarus is hoping that he can eat some dog food, but instead Lazarus is the dog food. That's the concept that Jesus is painting here. All right, two characters, two opposite extremes. The person who's enjoying life, things are wonderful, and the person who's as miserable as they possibly could be. Then, all of a sudden, they both die. And then there's this sudden switch and a sudden change, this surprise in the narrative that all of a sudden we've got the man who is at the very top, who is enjoying life, is suddenly in the worst possible spot, even worse than where Lazarus was. And there's Lazarus in the best possible spot, and we've got this complete change. All right. Here's the big question from all of this. What was the rich man's sin? He had to have done something wrong. And we've got this picture that he's in torment after he dies. There's had to be some kind of sin going on here. What was the sin? Was the sin that he was rich? Couldn't be that. You've got plenty of people in the Bible who were rich, who were very godly people. In fact, one of those people who was very rich was Abraham. And yet Abraham's pictured as being in the good place. So the sin is not just that he had some stuff. What's the sin? It doesn't appear that there's no record that every time he passed by Lazarus, he went out and kind of kicked him and made fun of him. It wasn't that he was particularly, that we have any record that he was particularly aggressively mean towards this man. What was the sin? It appears that the sin was that here we've got Lazarus right there at his gate, and he's inside eating sumptuously. And that those crumbs are not going from the table to Lazarus. The sin was a sin of neglect. That here was a man who had the opportunity to do good, and he sure didn't do it. He lived a life that was all about him. And he didn't help the person who really needs to be helped, and was completely in his ability to help that person. That was the sin. All right, well, let's start by talking about the dangers of stuff. Let's look at some of the challenges here. Here, I want to say up front that from those statistics at the beginning, we are all in a culture of stuff. It's easy when we read these warnings in Scripture to think, oh, that's the warning to that person who has a whole lot more stuff than I have. While in fact, when you look at the world as a whole, we are very, very wealthy. And if we don't think that, if I think that I'm somehow the exception, that I don't deal with the temptations that stuff brings, that's probably not true at all. I probably deal with it to even more so than most of the rest of the world. All right, so let's talk about some of these dangers that we face. The first danger is that stuff can blind us. Here's what I mean by that. Think about this story. This is a parable about separations. You have here at the beginning these two characters who are very, very close. I mean, we've got this rich man who lives right here and this poor man who's right at his gate. And yet, they could be on the other side of the world as far as how much the rich man is actually helping this poor man. Why didn't he ever notice? Why didn't he ever notice this guy at the end of his driveway and reach down and help him? As far as the parable is concerned, all we see is he's busy in the house dining sumptuously. He's so busy enjoying himself that he doesn't notice the person who needs help. That's one of the ways where stuff can blind us. Stuff gets us very involved in ourselves. It gets us very consumed with the things that are all about me. The more stuff I get, the more I want to use that stuff. The more toys I get, the more I want to play with them. The more things I get, the more I need to take care of them. And it just goes and goes and goes until all my time and my energy is focused on my stuff. And I don't notice the thing that God really wants me to do because I'm so blinded by all the stuff in front of me. Sometimes it's that I'm enjoying the stuff. Sometimes it's that we're worrying about the stuff. That when I start getting a lot of stuff, I start worrying about how am I going to pay for this? Am I going to lose my stuff? Start worrying about how am I going to take care of it? Sometimes all the time that goes into the upkeep of the stuff. Sometimes it's how much I'm concerned that, oh no, what if something happens that I don't have that stuff anymore? And it consumes more and more and more of my time and my energy. And then there's the problem of, as you, it consumes more and more of your time and energy, then you have to go get the extra job to go and pay for the stuff. And then you have to get extra people in the house who are now working and taking care of things. And you never even thought it was going to involve that much overtime. And then because the stuff just got bigger and bigger, and the more stuff we get, here's the way it always works. The more, when you get this, it makes you want the next thing that goes with it. And then you got to research that, and then you spend time on that, and then you get that, and then you find out, well, then it would be even better if I had this thing to go in it, and then you buy that. And that's just the way Satan does it, that he can just multiply the stuff and the stuff and the stuff. That's the way he does it. All right, so one of the challenges is the way that it consumes our time, our energy, our thoughts, and blinds us from the real needs that God is putting before us. He's saying, look over here. Here's something that I need you to do right now. Here's somebody who needs help. But I'm so glued to the stuff that I don't see it. The second way is that stuff separates us. Stuff separates us from each other. We just saw that with Lazarus and this rich man, how separated the two of them were, how they could have been on the other side of the world with how little he helped him. And then when they die, there's an even bigger separation. You've got this chasm between them. It's this parable that shows this huge separation. Love should bring us together. The love of money drives us apart. And that's for a number of reasons. One is because of the inequality that it creates. When I'm very consumed with my stuff, then there becomes this pride kind of thing, this thing that I might start feeling like I'm better than someone else who doesn't have this thing that I have. Or you can have it based on envy, that I wish I had what they have, that I wish I could have that, and it's not fair that they have that and I don't have that. And then you get the envy and it drives us apart and breaks us apart and breaks those relationships. That's a problem. And the more we become consumed with our hobbies and our vacations and our stuff and the different things, the less time we have to spend together as Christians. And that's the way Satan uses it. Another way that it breaks us apart is when it comes to families. Notice the verse that came just before this parable. Look with me up in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. When you're just reading through this chapter, at first that feels like a very out of place verse. Why? I thought we were talking about money. I thought we were talking to these Pharisees who are lovers of money. And then all of a sudden we've got this verse just stuck right in the middle there about divorce. How does this connect with what came before it and what's happening after? Maybe one of the reasons is that Jesus understands divorce and money problems go hand in hand so often. Whenever you read one of those lists of the top 10 reasons for divorce, way up there on the list is always arguments about finances. And you see that more than just in marriage. How many families have been broken apart because a loved one passed away, and then the whole family starts arguing over the inheritance and who's going to get what and how's that all going to happen? The love of money just breaks people apart. And it can do that in churches as well. When there's some kind of dishonesty, then all of a sudden it can split the church in this direction and that direction, and there's evil suspicions and all these kinds of things. It's no wonder that one of the qualifications for elders is to be free from the love of money. And one of the requirements for deacons is to be not greedy for dishonest gain. God understands how important it is that his church is free from the love of money. But then, not only churches, but any kind of friendship or relationship can be broken apart because of money, even the closest of friends. You think about Jesus, the kind of relationship that he had with his 12 apostles. How much Jesus loved those 12 men. How much those 12 men loved and diligently followed Jesus. You think about if you were there in that room, that upper room just before Jesus was betrayed, if you were there, you could just see the love that they had for each other as Jesus was teaching them and helping them and talking with them. You could see the love there. And then, what happens? All of a sudden, one of those 12 men gets up from the table and he leaves. And he separates himself from the rest of the group. And he prepares to stab his best friend in the back. Why? Because of the love of money. Money can separate even the closest friendships. All right, so what we see here is Money can be very dangerous. It can cause a lot of damage when that's our goal. All right, so what's the solution to all this? Here's all the negative. Let's talk about the solution to the problem. First thing we need to see from this parable, I need to change my values. I need to change the kinds of things that I put a lot of emphasis and value on in my life. Jump up to verse 14 before the parable. Verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." All right, here's what Jesus was trying to teach them. The things that God values are very different than the things that we value. The things that the world values are not the same as what God values. In fact, sometimes they're polar opposites. Sometimes the things that the world holds up and says, "This is really great," God says, "That's an abomination." Jesus is trying to get them to change their perspective to where they're not seeing the things the way the world sees them, they're seeing them the way God sees them. If my values are the same as the values of my next door neighbor, then I probably got off track somewhere. If the things that I really hold up and say, "That's the kind of thing I want to put in my garage, that's the kind of thing I want to fill my house with, this is what's most important to me right now," is the exact same thing that everybody around me says, I probably got off track. So what's the difference? What do we need to do about that? If you went through, if you spent an hour watching television, and every time a commercial came on, you got a piece of paper and wrote down, "Here's what this commercial teaches me to value." My guess is by the end of that hour, your list would contain nothing that God values. Because our culture is so different, so opposite from God. That we need to understand that the culture keeps saying, "Hey, look over here. This is really important. Look at this, this new thing. This is what really matters." When in God's eyes, it's typically all pretty worthless. It's a completely different perspective. So what do we do to change our perspective? Remember what happened at the end of this parable. When at the very end, that conclusion, you've got this dialogue going on between this rich man and Abraham. And the rich man says, "Abraham, why can't we just send Lazarus back from the dead, and if you go talk to my brothers, they need to be educated about this. They need to understand that they're going in the wrong direction." What does Abraham say? He says, "Look, they've already got somebody educating them in that. They've got Moses, and they've got the prophets." Well, at this point, I assume Moses and the prophets are already dead. How are Moses and the prophets educating them about that? Through God's word, through everything that's written down. That's the point that Abraham's making here. They've got it right in front of them. They could read it. They could see what's important. The point is, we need to go back to God's word. That's how we reset our value system, is through God's word. When God shows us, "Look, here's what's important. Here's what I value. Follow those things." And so what I need to do, in order to fix my value system, I need to immerse myself in the pages of God's word. We're not talking about a few little tweaks here and there. We're talking about transforming our thinking so that we see things the way God sees them rather than the way the world sees them. If we talked about watching an hour of television. What if after that we opened the Bible and we read through the Sermon on the Mount, and if at the end of each paragraph in that sermon, we wrote down, "Here's what God values. Here's what God thinks is important." My guess is we have a completely opposite list of what we found on television. And what we find is that God does tell us what's important. He goes through and he outlines all sorts of things that he values. And those are the kinds of things that need to transform our thinking. We need to hold up and say, "That's what's important to me. That's the direction I want to live my life. That's where I'm going to start pursuing." What I've found is oftentimes the periods in my life where I've been very aggressively trying to pursue my career and trying to further my money and those kinds of things are the times when I'm reading God's words that were the least. Those times where I'm so distracted that I don't have time to read God's word. And yet it's God's word that resets us and gets us back on the correct focus. All right. Next one, not only do we need to change our values, we need to change our clothes. Here's what I mean by that. You think about this parable. How does it describe this rich man? He's dressed in fine linen and purple. He's dressed in the very best thing that money can buy. His clothes make this fashion statement. They say, look at me, I have money. That's what they say. And what I mean by changing our clothes is that our actions communicate things to other people. And we need to look at what is it that our values are communicating to other people. And maybe we need to rethink that and reset that a little bit. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. When it comes to clothes, this is a good verse for that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is specifically talking to women, but the concept, the principle, can be applied to absolutely everyone. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Here's the point that Paul's saying. He's saying, the clothing is not about gold and jewelry and all this fancy stuff. That's not where the priority is. What should we be covering ourselves with? He says, good works. That's what people need to see when they see me. When they see me, they don't need to say, oh, wow, where did you buy that? They need to say, there's someone who's godly. There's someone who's really trying to pursue God in his life. That's what people need to see. And that's the kind of character and heart that we need to have. That's the same concept that Jesus makes when he talks about how let your light shine before men, that they see your good works and they glorify God. It's that when people see us, they see God. They see that's what we're wearing. That's what we're covering ourselves with. This is especially true when it comes to our kids, what we communicate to our kids. Because kids are very, very perceptive. And where I might be able to put a front on to everybody else, and I may be able to keep all my fancy stuff, all my toys, all my idols, all the things that I think are most important, I may be able to keep those in a closet where nobody else thinks that that's what my life is about. But the kids are going to open the closet. They're going to know what my life's about. And when we looked at those statistics there at the beginning of the sermon, to me, those are scary statistics. To think about that in this country, nearly 50% of all the toys in the world are in this country. That means there's something very skewed. That spells, to me, that spells danger for the next generation. Because if our kids grow up completely saturated in stuff, thinking that the world is all about stuff, when they grow up, there's a good chance they're going to think the world's all about stuff. If my kids grow up thinking that if their life is all about toys, 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 then there's a good chance that when they grow up, their life may be all about toys, 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 toys. That's a challenge. We need to be very careful what it is that we're communicating to our families. We need to understand that this country's standard is not the same as God's standard. Just because the other people have this stuff doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to be the best thing for me to have this stuff or for the rest of my family to have this kind of stuff. All right, so we need to change our clothes. Thirdly, we need to change what we do every day. What do I spend my time on? Here's what the rich man did every day. He went out and he ate the very best food because he had the money to buy the very best food. He lived a life of self-indulgence. That's what his time was filled with. And so what I need to do is I need to look at my time and say, what is my time filled with? Is my time filled with activities that indulge me, or is my time filled with activities that help other people and that serve God? Where's my time going? Jesus said back in verse 13 of this chapter, he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All right, Jesus just lays it right down. He says, you cannot serve both God and money. It's an impossibility. You just can't do both of those. Well, Jesus, couldn't I? I mean, couldn't I just kind of multitask and do what? Jesus said, no, it doesn't happen that way. It's like oil and water. The two don't mix. You can't serve both of them. And he's saying that to these Pharisees, who are very religious, who do lots of religious things, and yet the text tells us they're lovers of money. What does that tell us? Their religion is nothing. It's empty. They don't love God. Instead, they love money because there's no way they could love both. Either I'm devoted to one or I'm devoted to the other. That's scary news. We've got to reorient our lives to where we're loving God, not the stuff. And the way we can do that, some of the ways we can evaluate that, you think about what is it that shows what you love? Well, a lot of times it's what I think about a lot. If I'm thinking about that, focusing on that, putting all my time into that, that probably shows I have a lot of love for that thing. And so if I'm putting all of my thought and my time into making money or using my money or researching what I should buy or the upkeep of my possessions, if that's where all of my energy is going, then chances are that's where a lot of love is going. Or it may be all my energy and thoughts are going into the worry of how do I get more stuff, or what if I lose my stuff, or all the worry and concern about how am I going to pay this bill and that bill, or all the worry of how I'm going to advance myself in my career, or all of those kinds of things. Sometimes that can consume my thoughts and my time. And sometimes even the worry can become an idol as well. All right, so what's the solution here? Matthew 6, verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If my treasure is this big pile of stuff, that's where my heart is. Jesus says, it's trying to show us, we need to have a different kind of treasure. I need to be putting my time, my energy, my thoughts into godly things. I need to evaluate, what do I do every day? All right, let me close with this concept. Look with me at this verse here on the screen. This, when you're talking about money, 1 Timothy, this chapter right here is a great text to look at. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." Here's the key phrase I want us to see. Be rich in good deeds. That's the solution here. He's talking to people who are rich. Are we rich? This culture is very rich. He's saying the solution is you need to be rich in good deeds. That's where the focus needs to be. Where I am using these things to help other people, and where my whole life is focused on helping other people and on serving God. We need to change the focus. Instead of being like the culture around us, we need to be holy as God is holy. If you're not a Christian, then we invite you to come forward and to put your faith in God, to surrender your life to God, to fully give yourself to Him while together we stand and we sing.